again. My name is Jordan. I'm the lead minister of Nightlife. It's nice to have you here, particularly if you're visiting. Welcome. I hope you feel blessed. Those of you who were here last week know, we sent out one of our company here to take a short-term mission trip to Bangladesh. That was Ken, and Ken got off successfully this week. So he is well on his way to meandering around Bangladesh. He'll also take a pass through Thailand and confront some of the devastation that has happened there in the past few weeks. Also this week, in response to the tsunami crisis in Southeast Asia, we sent two more people of our company off to, actually going to Sri Lanka, and that's Dr. Don Fancher and John Snyder, people that some of you regulars will know. John's a nurse, Don is a doctor, and they're going to the most devastated parts of Sri Lanka to contribute medically and assess the situation so that others of us can go and contribute later on, so that we'll know where to plug in and exactly how to contribute in proper fashion. The church is collecting special contributions for tsunami survivors. We've done a lot of research about where best to spend money. So we've already done some of those collections, but if you yourself individually are up for making an individual contribution, you can see me and either directly contribute to the people that we're going to give money to or just write a check to this church, and we'll take care of it for you. We have back with us some of those that we sent to Thailand not so long ago. You will remember that we prayed off a group of short-term missionaries to Thailand. I've asked one of them to come up and just share a little bit about the trip since we were all praying for her. So Janet, come on up. This is Janet Orcutt. Please give her an aloha. Now, Janet, I happen to know, is very, very excited about what happened on the trip, so I told her that she has 3.5 minutes to tell you everything, and I'm going to really give her 4, but
Janet, I was going to say, you gave me 30 seconds less. I'm
sorry. Okay, 3 minutes. You want to negotiate?
No, I don't.
Thank you. So I know a lot of stuff happened. Just share with people one highlight story. If you could pick, like, one story from the trip, one thing that you saw, did, contributed to, what would you share with the gang?
We visited an orphanage that this church supports. It's called Grace Home. We went there, we all spoke with them. And the first night that we spoke with them, I really felt like the hand of the Lord was pushing me up to talk to the children, and several of them accepted Christ that night. But we went back the next day, and the next day was really surprising for me. I have to admit to you that I did go to Thailand asking God to show me his miraculous hand. I feel a little guilty about that because I was having a spiritually dry time before I went. But not only did he show me his miraculous healings, but he taught me a great deal. In the day that we went back, we prayed for a young lady that had stayed back, one of the girls, because she was ill, and another girl. And just as we were leaving, we prayed for those. God had told me what was wrong with one of them, and we prayed for him. We were going to leave, and the director, Anna, put her hand on me. And when she did, she said, "Would you pray for me? I have back pain." And so we prayed, and we asked her if it felt better. And she said, "A little bit." And then my mentor that was with me, an older lady who's very gifted, she said, "Janet, look at her. Don't you see?" And I said, "No, I don't see." And then she put her in her chair and made her slide all the way back, like one of these chairs we have on the front row here. And then I could visually see that her leg, one of them was longer than the other. And so I was instructed by Emma to hold her heels in my hand, and I did. And she said, "Now pray for God to lengthen the leg." Well, I'm a bit dyslexic, and I prayed for the wrong leg. And I have to tell you that the wrong leg grew out. So all I could say was, "Oh, God, forgive me, make them even." And that time I could feel the shorter leg come out. So I was really amazed by that, and all I could do is give thanks to the Lord for his healing of her, because I know that it's really important for her. She and her husband take children off the street, girls, because if they're not taken off the street, they probably will be kidnapped and put into prostitution, forced prostitution, I might add. And so she does need to be well to keep on with the ministry that God has placed in she and her husband's heart. That was a real special time for me.
Sort of God the chiropractor.
God the chiropractor.
I love
exactly
it.
Exactly right.
I only had many instances of witnessing and the Lord's power while you were there. So if anybody here wanted to try one of our short-term mission trips coming up, What advice would you give to them?
Don't be afraid to go. When I was younger, I used to think that only women with hair pulled back really tight, wore no makeup, and were really dull went on mission trips. Fortunately, I have a wonderful mentor of Elaine Masters, and I heard her speak with excitement. And this was quite a number of years ago. I must add, it was about 5 years ago. And I remember saying, God, I want to know more about the mission field. And this lady excites me about your missions. And I hope that you get that from me, because it was very exciting to go. You don't have to have any special talents. I'm a housewife with 6 children, no special training. You don't have to have anything special. God will do the work for you. You just go and be obedient.
I think having 6 children is great training for ministry.
Well, okay, thanks.
Thanks for sharing, Janet. And the woman Janet mentioned, Elaine Masters, has been just a real gift to the church, so I'm just going to be sort of forward and point her out to you. She's a beautiful woman over here with the white hair. Wave to everybody, Elaine. She's been involved in Thailand especially for, I'll just say, a long time. So you can pick her brain about what goes on there anytime that you want. We're continuing tonight our series on faith. Exactly what faith is. The title is Faith. What, why, whom, when. And tonight we're going to take a look at why we believe. Why we believe the things that we do. And we're going to start with a text from John 3. And you can find it in the back of your program. And for those of you who can't read that tiny little print, we're going to put it up on the screen behind me. John 3, 1 through 17. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. So this was a very powerful figure in that society, this Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." All right, so Nicodemus comes to Jesus and essentially says, "Hey, we know you're from God because you have power. You have power. And power is what God is about. You know, when we see power, we see miraculous power, we know that that's God. So you have power, you're from God." That's what Nicodemus is saying. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Now, Jesus has this nagging habit of answering questions that were not asked. Right, so Nicodemus says, "You have a lot of power. You must be from God." And Jesus replies, "You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again." Right, it's not exactly apples and apples there. Jesus is returning oranges for apples. "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked, a sensible question, I think. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Biology. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." Water being a euphemism for like biological birth, and the Spirit evidently being a euphemism for spiritual birth, something different. "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again." And then here he goes. "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." How many people understand what Jesus is saying there? Good. Neither did Nicodemus. The point is, Jesus is saying, hey, following the Spirit is mysterious. You've come to me because you have seen evidence. You come to me because you think you have proof that I'm from God. But I'm telling you that following the Spirit is more mysterious than that. "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man," which was a title that Jesus used to refer to himself. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Jesus probably prophesying about being lifted up on the cross to die. so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And then here, what is maybe the most famous verse in all the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For God so loved the world, he gave his Son. At the end of all this, Nicodemus is kind of a nervous seeker. He's seen something in Jesus. He's seen Jesus do some powerful things, and Nicodemus is interested. He is a seeker. He's a little nervous. I say those things because he comes to Jesus at night, right? He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God. Well, if he was so certain that Jesus came from God, why come at night? So Nicodemus, why come in secret is what I mean. So Nicodemus kind of was into Jesus, but kind of not. He had concluded through evidence that Jesus came from God, but there was something missing for Nicodemus, evidently. So Jesus goes about to, he addresses the stuff that's missing for Nicodemus. And he talks about mystery. And where he ends up is, God so loved the world that he sent me to come. For God so loved the world. Evidently, this is the thing that Nicodemus missed in all of that. Last week, we took a look at faith in terms of what we believe. Not why we believe, but what we believe. And the first thing we concluded that for Jesus, where Jesus was concerned, faith equals following. Right? Faith doesn't just mean believing that there is a God or believing that Jesus was sent by God, because we pointed out last week, you know, even the demons believe that. Even the demons believe that there is a God. Even demons believe that Jesus is from God. You see that all through Scripture. That's what James tells us. So just believing in him, that's not quite it. There's a little more to it than that. What we believe is that God is good for us and that God is for us. In other words, we believe that God loves us. That belief will make us a follower of Jesus. There's a difference between being merely a believer and being a follower. And for Jesus, faith equals following. That's how Jesus teaches it. Well, this week, we're going to look at why we believe. That is, why we believe that God is good for us and why we believe that God is for us, that God's heart is for us, why we believe that God is really loving of us, why we believe that. And to go back to some stuff that we talked about last week, you might well believe because of evidence, because of things that can be seen, that can be observed. There's all sorts of evidence that we might look at. One source of evidence that gets talked about a lot is physics, is, you know, cosmology, the universe, how it goes together, how it works, stuff like that. And there's a lot to be said there, and many, many books that have been written about it. That one of the probably the most fundamental physical fact for me is that the universe is expanding. And really, physicists only agreed on that like in the 1950s. It was rather recent. They discovered that the universe was actually expanding, that space was expanding. Before, they thought that it was all steady state, that what we observe around us has pretty much always been. Some enterprising physicists, Einstein among them, said, oh, no, the universe is actually expanding. And most of the scientific world said, no, that cannot be. And then lo and behold, it turned out to be true. The universe is expanding. Why is that significant? Because if the universe is expanding, if it's in motion, it means that it had a beginning, that something sent it off, that it is in movement. You know, it is in motion. Something outside of the universe had to give it a kickstart. What was that thing outside of the universe? Well, Christian philosophers, as far back as Thomas Aquinas, were calling that thing the prime mover, the thing that kicked it all off. And of course, the prime mover was God. And a lot of physicists are grappling with their faith right now on the basis of the universe expanding and what exactly caused it. We have this thing called the Big Bang, which is the explosion that started it all, which is really an answer to how the universe began, not what made it begin. So I love reading stuff about the Big Bang, and I love reading the latest thing, because really it testifies to me how God created this whole thing? What was his method? And I find that to be fascinating reading. Just recently, if you follow things like this, you would have read of the famous atheist and Oxford professor Anthony Flew. He's a guy that's been a very outspoken atheist, sort of scientist atheist. He's been outspoken for a long time, in his 80s now. And he came out just recently and recanted his position in his 80s. He decided that he was wrong all along. You could read about this in Faith and Philosophy magazine. It was on Fox News. It was on the Paul Harvey show on the radio. He says this, Dr. Flew says, "Biologists' investigation of DNA has shown, by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life, that intelligence must have been involved." In other words, we can't be an accident. Somebody had to design this. And on the basis of scientific evidence, Dr. Anthony Flew has now become a deist. That is, he now believes in God. He's not so sure what kind of God we're dealing with, what the personality of God is, but he really rocked the world, the philosophical word, when he came out and said that recently. There's also all this historical evidence. Of all the ancient texts that we have, the Bible is by far the most reliable historically, archaeologically. We know for a fact that there was indeed a Jesus of Nazareth. That's confirmed by non-Christian secular texts. All the apostles that we read about in the New Testament, we can trace most of them historically, and we know that they died for what they believed in. So if they were perpetrating a hoax, they perpetrated it to the bitter end. They were willing to give their lives for something. Evidently, they believed that this Jesus of Nazareth was about the truth. And then there's the intriguing way that the life of this Jesus of Nazareth fulfills so many of these century-old predictions that we read in the Old Testament. Back around Christmas time, we went through one of those, Daniel chapter 9, that predicted the date of Jesus coming into Jerusalem with astonishing accuracy. And, you know, there are a lot of good books out there that talk about the observable evidence, which one might use to decide to become a follower of Jesus. There are all sorts of these books. Certainly can't go through what they say now, but I've listed some of them up there, some of my favorites. Lee Strobel, The Case for a Creator, Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, William Lane Craig, Reasonable Faith, that's for the more academic among you, Brian McLaren, Finding Faith, which is one of my personal recommendations for someone just beginning to grapple with this idea of faith and God and things like that. It's a very down-to-earth, recent contribution to the field. So if those things interest you, those are some books that I would recommend. There are hundreds of others that you might look into. And I don't mean to belittle the point, but as I said last week, it has never really been hard for me to believe that God exists, that he's out there. I think there are lots of whys. There's lots of reasons why we can believe that God exists and that he's out there, and that there is, in fact, a lot to this Christianity stuff. I mean, staunch atheists who have argued against it, you know, for decades are changing their mind on the basis of observable evidence. You know, that's encouraging. And you know, there's no culture on earth that is atheistic. There's no culture on earth that does not believe in God, historically speaking. So if you are of the kind that believes that wisdom can be passed down through cultures, that in itself should be encouraging to you, that there's something about God existing that is, normal, that most people agree on. And there's a shocking amount one finds in ancient cultural traditions and legends that actually supports not just the fact that God exists, but supports Christianity itself and what Christians believe. And these are some of the things that we talk about in the God 101 class that we finished up several weeks ago. We'll be doing the God 101 class again in early spring. So something to look forward to if you're interested into what other cultures, traditions, and legends say about Jesus in their ancient traditions. You know, and there are some who would argue that just by examining creation, you would conclude that God is good. You know, because creation is beautiful. Because creation is luxurious. It's so creative. And it's hard to stand on the poly and look out on everything that the Lord has made and not somehow moved and not think a little bit about a spiritual reality that might well be responsible for all of this. And I know I'm kind of skipping through this lightly, but I think that having an idea that God exists and that God might well be good is not hard. It's not hard to get that idea. It's not hard to imagine that idea. It's really easy to get that far for me. And if that's what we believe, that God exists, you know, and that he may well be good, then we're going to be followers. We're not just going to be believers. We're going to pursue that God. We're going to try to do what that God says. All right, so it's on the evidence. It's easy to get that far, judging by the evidence. But there's a problem in this. There's a wrench in this work for me. And the problem is that there is evidence to the contrary. I'm not talking about scientific evidence to the contrary that God exists, because I think on the basis of the scientific evidence, it's pretty much a no-brainer for me. You know, I think that you pretty much have to conclude that there's some kind of God, there's some kind of creator out there. So I'm not talking about scientific evidence. The problem that really sticks for me is the problem of suffering. If God is good for us, and God is for us if he really loves us, why is there so much suffering in the world? And while I'm at it, why is there so much suffering in my life? Thank you very much. Where the rubber meets the road for me. Why do we believe that God is good for us? Why do we believe that God loves us? Well, I'll tell you one thing. We do not believe that God loves us all because life with God is easy and free of suffering. And that's the truth. Whatever reason you might believe that God is good for you and that God loves you, you do not believe it because life with God is easy and free of suffering. And if that is why you believe it, then you're very, very short-sighted and you don't read the headlines. You don't pay attention to the rest of the world. I shared a little bit last week how, you know, I went through my years of dark depression not so very long ago. I never stopped believing that God exists. In fact, I would talk to him throughout all of the years of my depression. In fact, I would scream at him and say, you know, you dirty so-and-so, why are you doing this to me? I've cleaned that up a little bit. That's my PG version. But, you know, I would scream and I would get mad at God, which I know is irrational, you know. Because here I am, I'm a Christian because I believe that God is good, but, you know, I'm screaming at him because he's not good. And God would talk back and I would listen to him. We would have this arguing match. I should have known better, but that's what I did. My personal suffering pushed me to a place, not where I stopped believing in God, but where I was tempted to stop following God, right? So I believed in him, but I no longer had faith. That's kind of what was happening for me, and that led to my depression, right? The bigger problem for me is suffering in general. You know, it's not just my personal suffering, but all the suffering that you see in the world. And if someone asked me to argue against the notion that God is good for us and that God is for us, that there is a loving God, here's what I would point to. Right, I would point to destruction from the recent tsunami. And, you know, I would point to the worst pictures that I could find. You know, here we have pictures of people just dumping bodies into a truck for burial in a mass grave. All right, so what question does that beg? Well, I don't know. If you have a pulse, it makes you consider, how could God let that happen, right? I mean, if God is loving, if God is so for us, what's going on here? What's going on with that? And even the tsunami is just a drop in the bucket. Approximately 1/6 of the world's population lives in third world slums, which means something to you if you've ever been in a third world slum. It's not like an American ghetto. No, it's far worse. It's picking through garbage. It's the majority of kids dying before they get out of infancy. The World Health Organization estimates between 10 million and 100 million of the world's children live orphaned on the streets without any parents, growing up on the streets alone. Up to 100 million of the world's children. Staggering. Mexico City alone has over 400,000 street kids. Little babies living out on the street. Over 400,000 of them in one city, Mexico City, which is a city that many of us have probably been to. All this to say that suffering in the world has actually become institutionalized. It's actually part of how our world works. One out of every 6 people, absolute destitution, could die any day. And all this for me really distills down to the problem of death, right? Which is, death is the point at which suffering becomes irremediable. You know, after death, you know, you can no longer make suffering better. You know, you've all seen the bumper sticker, life's a bitch, and then you die. All right, for a lot of people in the world, that's what it looks like. You know, for most of us here, we're very, very privileged. But for most of the world, the rule is suffering and then probably an early painful death. That's how a good portion of the world lives. The Bible tells us, 2 Peter and other places, that God desires that none should perish. You know, but some do. You know, God's heart is for our good, but obviously a lot of us in the world are suffering. So, what's God's answer to this problem? Problem of suffering in the world. What's God's answer? Well, let me ask you, what should God's answer be to this problem? God's answer should be to fix it, right? He should fix all the suffering. Because if God is powerful enough to create the world and loving enough to care what happens to us, then when things start going as badly as they're going in the world, he should do something about it, right? Isn't that what the answer should be? Sort of nod your head or give me a thumbs up or something like that if you agree with me. Right? It seems like that. And that's really the philosophical problem of all ages. That's the thing that people who have thought hard about this stumble over all the time. That's what the answer seems like it should be. He should make everything good and easy. That's what an all-powerful, loving God should do. But God's real answer is different. And to me, it's the most surprising thing in all the universe. This is very, very, very interesting, the way that God has actually chosen to answer the problem of suffering. God does not deny the problem of suffering. Instead, he subjects himself to it. God doesn't deny the problem of suffering. He doesn't fix the problem of suffering. Instead, he subjects himself to suffering. So if someone were to ask me to argue for a God that is good for us, I would point to this picture. Something he's made famous by the movie The Passion recently. If you've seen The Passion, the thing that everybody talked about coming out of the movie wasn't, you know, the artistic wonder of the accomplishment of Mel Gibson's movie. It was how violent it was, how gross, how incredibly painful it made Jesus' crucifixion look. This was God's answer. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to be lifted up on a cross. To die, not just to die, but to die a torturous death after living a life of poverty and service. For Jesus, you know, life was a bitch, and then he died. And what a death he had. So this is the God that we are called to follow. Not the God that you might believe in, looking at how the universe was created, but this is the God that you might follow. If you're interested in Christianity at all, a God who suffered. We would have never seen this coming. Now, the problem of suffering has existed from the very earliest times. We have stories of it from, you know, from the stories of creation that we have. We have the story of how suffering began. Suffering has existed a long time. And if you would have asked anyone previous to Jesus dying on the cross, how is God going to solve this problem of suffering? It would have been through power. It would have been through what Nicodemus suggested. Jesus, you came from God because we're powerful, and I know that's what the answer is, baby. Right? You're going to set things right. And Jesus said, no, for God so loved the world that he's going to enter into suffering. The very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. A little excerpt from that. God said, this is Eve talking to the serpent. This is Eve talking to the deceiver. Eve said, God said, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will surely die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. Right, so the original lie from the deceiver was that, you know, God isn't interested in your good. He's trying to lord it over you. He's an ogre. He's just trying to lord it over you. The original lie in specific was that God did not want us to become like him. So to refute the lie, God became like us, hanging torturous death on the cross. He became like us. It's not just that he wasn't objected to us becoming like him. To refute that lie, he became like us, weak, powerless, and suffering. In all this, God's goodness is not provable, but his love is shown. And that's the point that's hard to understand about this Christian faith for me. There's a difference between proving his goodness and might on the one hand and proving his love for us on the other. Proving his goodness and might versus proving his love for us. It turns out that these are very different things. God could have proved that he was good and mighty by fixing suffering. But instead, he entered into suffering. And what did he prove there? He proved that he was willing to sacrifice for us. I don't know. Do you follow me here? In some way, his willingness to sacrifice for us shows me that he is more trustworthy and loving than if he had fixed everything for us. So, in that spirit, let me ask, what's better, okay? Bill Gates, multi-billionaire founder of Microsoft, donating $1 billion to charity, or a virtually penniless widow giving up everything she has to buy medicine for one child? Okay, which is better? $1 billion donation from Bill Gates, or one widow giving everything she has to buy medicine for one child? What's better? Well, what accomplishes more? Well, right, it kind of depends how you think about it, right? I mean, Bill Gates' $1 billion donation buys a heck of a lot more medicine and blesses a heck of a lot more children, right? But after that's done, do you trust Bill? Right? Has Bill shown that he was loving and trustworthy? Is Bill someone you want to follow at that point? No, because Bill has well over $55 billion. So giving $1 billion here and $1 billion there, right? That's really nothing for him. I mean, that's a tax advantage for Bill Gates, right? But one widow giving up everything she has to buy medicine for one child. All right, what do you think about the widow? You'd do anything for that. She's sacrificing, yeah, and that shows real love. That shows something different. When you give out of weakness, it shows something different. It's astonishing to me that God would put himself in a position that he gives out of weakness. Just that God could get himself into a position to be weak is astonishing enough. But that's really what we're talking about here. And you pardon the political commentary, but here's an observation. Americans will never prove that they're trustworthy to anybody in the contentious areas of the Middle East unless they're willing to show that they will suffer for the people in those areas. All right, so this is commentary in the sense that, you know, I'm talking about some of the war we're waging right now. We're in the Middle East. We're there to do what? Well, we're selling it. We're there to give you guys democracy and to remove a dictator and to free you from oppression. Right? And we have indeed removed the dictator. But the critics are saying, oh, you're here for self-serving reasons, to make sure that you have good national security. Right? Their perception is that this war that we're waging is just self-serving for us Americans. Right? Now, the war may accomplish good things. You know, I'm not going to comment on that. But it's not going to win any hearts, because we haven't gone in there with this idea that we're going to suffer for the Iraqis. We're going in there, we're going to secure Iraq. Right? It's a different thing. And history is replete with countries that have invaded other countries with the idea of liberating them from oppression. It has never worked. It's a good idea in theory, but the problem is that you can't prove yourself loving and trustworthy through might, even through good intentions. You can only prove it through sacrificial suffering. And I think that's just a truism of history, and it's also a truism of faith. That's how it works for armies, and that's how it works for God, too. The war may accomplish good things, but it will not win hearts unless we're willing to sacrifice of ourselves voluntarily. Among other things, this sets down the pattern which we as followers of Jesus are to follow. Are we to be mighty? Are we to fix things through our resources? Are we to become weak and suffer for the people to whom we go to minister? As Christians, we could probably contribute quite a bit to relieving the devastation of the tsunami in Southeast Asia. And we should. You know, insofar as we have resources, we should definitely share them, because, you know, that's just basic goodness right there. But we won't win any hearts unless we make ourselves as weak as they are, live with them, and love them from that position in which we give up everything that we have to help them, which we actually carry their pain for them. And that's different. Okay, so conclusion, part one. Why do we believe that God is for us? Why do we believe that we have his heart? Why do we believe that he really loves us? Well, we believe it not because he proves that he is good, or there is observable proof that God is good and all-powerful, but because he has shown that he's willing to suffer for us lovingly. Right? It's not the evidence that God exists or the evidence that God is good. It's the evidence that God has suffered lovingly for us. That is why we believe. And if your belief is caused by anything else, then you're on shaky ground. And one thing that's going to happen is that you're not going to be willing to serve as Jesus served. You're not going to be willing to become weak and powerless to love the world. You're going to be willing to be Bill Gates, but you're not going to be willing to be that poor widow. We believe he loves us, not because he proves he is good, but because he proves he is willing to suffer for us lovingly. And I think that's the way that God plays the problem of suffering. That's his answer to it. Not what we would have predicted, but that's his much more creative answer to it. Okay, conclusion part two, the brass knuckles question. How can God let this happen? How can God allow devastation like we've seen in Southeast Asia over the past few weeks? And here's my answer. I don't know. I mean, I know how we can let it happen. I know that the suffering in the world is really caused by our sin, is really originally caused by the rebellion of humankind against God. We had paradise at the beginning. We blew it because we were disobedient, chose our own way, and that really let all the suffering enter the world. Okay, I can accept that. But what's hard for me to accept is that God allows it to continue so that, 150,000 people get wiped out by a tsunami in a few minutes. We deserve it. We brought it on ourselves. My question is, really, how can God stand it? If he's really that loving, how can he stand to let it continue? And that's what's mysterious to me. And I really don't have an answer for that. I'm not just being clever. I don't know how God can stand it. I don't know how he can swallow and stand all of that suffering of all of those children whom he loves so dearly. It's a mystery to me. Jesus said there would be some mystery involved. He said that following the Spirit would be just kind of like chasing the wind. And by golly, it's like that. I don't really know. I'm tempted to imagine solutions. Maybe after everybody dies, God just, throws a party for them. He sort of said, I know your life was hard. I know you died young. But look, it's going to be a lot better for you now. I'm going to give you a new life. And it's going to be recompense for everything that you went through. Christians over the centuries have invented this idea of purgatory, whereas, even if you've sinned, what you do is you go into work camp and you work it off for some centuries, and then you kind of graduate up to the good heaven, so that in the end we're all celebrating and all the suffering that's gone on in the world, God can stand now because he knows that all of his beloved children are going to be okay in the end, right? We've imagined that, except for the really, really bad ones, who go to hell. I don't know what God is going to do. I can imagine outlandish answers. I can't prove any of these things. But here's what I think. Here's what I think is going to happen. I think that it may end up being the biggest surprise in all the universe. It may end up being something that we never saw coming. We never saw Jesus dying on the cross. How God wraps up the problem of suffering at the end of all time may be something that we just have not imagined yet. And that's kind of what I think is true. I have no idea. I have no idea how this thing is going to conclude. But that doesn't keep me from being a follower. What it does is keep me turning pages to see how this thing is going to conclude. I'm following on fast. I don't know. But I do know God. And I do know that he is loving and incredibly creative and capable of coming up with solutions far beyond my imagining. That's all I know. Stay tuned. We'll see. John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For God so loved the world. That's why we believe. Let's pray. Lord, you keep us on our toes. Life is wonderful and horrible. It is victorious and it is tragic. You are mighty. You served us through being weak. We have all the power of the universe flowing through us in your Holy Spirit, but you call us to follow you as weak servants. It's just all very mysterious, Lord. It is a wild, wild story that you're telling. None of us would have come up with it. But we believe that you are good for us and that you are for us, that you love us. And we believe because you're loving. And that's what we hang our hearts on, Lord. I pray that you would show us now, not by solving our lives, Lord, but by relieving challenges that we have, instructing us, speaking to us, and touching us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.